Last week, I preached on what it means that we are uncursable, that because of the promises of God and because of our inheritance and the blessings that we receive through Christ are tied to his performance and his faithfulness rather than ours, we are different than other people on this earth who have to worry about things like people cursing them, whatever is happening in terms of the spiritual world. But we actually have an opportunity to be able to just trust that even when things are bad, that we are standing in the blessedness that Christ earned for us on the cross. And I told you guys, I don't know what 2019 was like for you, if you felt like it was a blessed year or if it was a cursed year, but that going into 2020, we can have an opportunity to kind of go with a sense of peace and contentment, knowing that whether our experiences are good or bad in 2020, we can always trust that God is a God who fulfills his promises and has an intention to bless us and has blessed us. But as soon as I preached that sermon this past week, on the second day of the year, January 2nd, a terrible thing happened to us. We were in Taiwan visiting some dear friends of ours and taking a little bit of a family holiday. And Isaiah, who went to go to a trampoline park in Taipei, ended up falling. He broke his wrist, both bones, complete breaks, and now he's going to be in a cast and out of commission for about 3 months. And I just remember thinking, my gosh, if I didn't preach that sermon last Sunday and Satan hadn't heard that, he wouldn't have tried to test me this early on in 2020. Is 2020 going to be maybe even worse than 2019? Because certainly he didn't break his wrist last year. And there was this little wrestle that I did have with God a couple of days ago about what it means to be blessed, what it means to be recipients of the blessing of God. But you know what was amazing is not only did we still have a great time as a family, a great time with our dear friends June and Amber. Some of you guys might know them because they came and helped us. They're with YWAM and helped us with a kind of freedom retreat that we did. And they're doing well, for those of you guys who know them. And also, we had a chance to visit our friend Fox, who was up at Maysai for a while and would come here regularly on Sundays. He's back in Taiwan, and he is also doing well. And with all of the downtime that I had, just waiting for the doctors at the hospital, Fox, this dear guy, he took a bus about 5 hours to be able to come be with us in Taipei. And he sat there in the hospital with us because he wanted to spend time with us that badly. I don't get it. I don't think I'm that interesting that I would be worth that kind of a drive, but he's a kinder man than I am. But I had a chance to really sit and chat with him about how things are in Taiwan, and I wanted to know. I wonder how it compares to things in the United States, because it is a very developed first world nation, but it's also very much an Asian place, and you see these spirit houses and temples and idol worship happening all over. And what Fox told me was that it's a Taoist society primarily. There's a lot of Buddhism, there's also a lot of secularism, and there's a small portion of Christianity, maybe about 4 to 5%. But he said that the thing that's really frustrating for him is that he has conversations with his Taiwanese friends, and they are all very open to Christianity. They're open to its teachings, they're open to Jesus and who he is and the teachings of Jesus. But they won't commit. They'll be like, oh, that stuff is really good, but I'm going to stay where I'm at. I'm not going to follow you and what you're saying. I'm not going to go to church. I'm not going to become a Christian. And this is the thing that they say. They say every religion is the same. They teach you how to be a good person. And so you can do it that way. I'm going to do it this way. This is the way that we've been doing it. Now, does that ring a bell? Does that ring a bell? And I've mentioned this multiple times from the pulpit here, but it's the same thing that we hear over and over again from people who are Buddhist in our context as well. They say, okay, that's good. I'm glad that you're Christian, and I'm actually in my heart, I'm all about religious freedom. I'm glad that you're a Christian. I'm happy that there are Muslims in this world, but you know, I'm Buddhist. And really, if you look at all of the religions, if you boil it down, they're just telling you that what you need to do in order to be a good person. And this is why in the book of Galatians that we're going through right now through the series, Paul is making a point to try to distinguish what we have in Christ, what we have in the gospel from the law, and how our faith or our salvation comes from faith through the promises of God and his fulfillment, rather than following a book of rules and procedures on how to become a good person, how to earn your own salvation. So having said that, understanding that we are saved through Jesus, we are also made righteous and sanctified through Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, what should we do about this law? Isn't the law just the same as every other religion that just has these ancient traditions and these old rules on what you need to do, what's clean, what's dirty, what are the things that are good, what are the things that are evil, and you need to do this, and you need to not do this, and you need to do it according to a particular schedule? Isn't the law just the same as every other religion? Can't we just dismiss it and focus on the New Covenant, focus on the New Testament and the teachings of Jesus Christ? Can we just dismiss it? Can we write it off? And this is the passage that we're going to be going through today answers this very question. Because Paul knew that in trying to get the Galatians to avoid trying to find their own salvations through the law and saying, no, it's actually not that, it's actually the promises of God that has the dispositive impact, that there was going to be a tendency for people to want to write that off completely and disregard it. And so these are his words to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 to 26. And I'm using a different translation. I know my favorite Bible is, I wouldn't say favorite, but it's the one that I go to most commonly, is the English Standard Version, the ESV. But I just felt like the New King James Version had a better translation for this Sunday, and I'm going to be reading out of that. What purpose, then, does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed, referring to Jesus, the true singular offspring of Abraham, through whom the promises of God would be fulfilled, should come to whom the promise was made. That's us. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Water tastes good in 2020. Why then the law? What purpose does it serve? Can we just disregard it? And the unequivocal answer is no. There is a purpose, a divine purpose, and a divine reason for God to have given the law in the first place, but for us to continue to think about it and meditate on it. It has an impact for us today. But people don't want to think about the law. You know, like we read a number of different passages today, right? And as a part of our call to worship and as a part of our worship. And we generally focus a lot when we read Scripture on the things that make us feel good, the things that make us feel in awe of God, the things that make us want to worship Him. You know, I know a lot of people, when you go through difficult times, you're wanting to go through the Bible to try to find some answers, try to find a reason to hope, maybe in difficult situations, things that will inspire you, things that will make you feel loved and accepted, and those types of things. And that is absolutely valid about why we read Scripture and the things that God encourages us to do. But how many of you guys woke up this morning and said, I'm going to crack open my Bible and I'm going to open it up because I want to know just how ugly of a person I am? I want to know how bad I am. I want to see how many imperfections I have. And I want to know what are just the problems that I have in my soul that if I don't bring it before God, He is going to not be able to address those things. You know? So basically, I think there is a tendency for human beings to have where, you know, there are times when we have needs. So when we took Isaiah to the emergency room, there were people with all kinds of different problems, people that had been in a bar fight and they were bleeding. There was somebody who had probably fallen off a motorcycle because they were drunk. And people just knew, like, they were people that it looked like they were just on their deathbed. They realized, man, there are times when I need to go to God. And I think we go to God sometimes when we want to feel good. Sometimes we go to God in emergency situations. God, something's happening and I don't know what to do. Can you help me? And we go pray and we read our Bibles. But there is another aspect of Scripture and another aspect of us encountering God and having a relationship with Him that is more for normal type situations. And I have to confess, okay, it's been a long time since I went and got a regular checkup at the doctor. It's been a very long time since I went and got a regular checkup and a cleaning at the dentist. Dr. Gowen, sorry, okay, I just haven't done that. I know you have a lot of problems you have to deal with your patients because people neglect their teeth like I am doing. And that's even though there are inclinations that I have. You know what, like when I bite down on that frozen popsicle, there's a little bit more pain that is normal. You know, I should probably go see the dentist, and quite frankly, there is an aspect of me that doesn't want to know the truth. I'd rather not know. I'd rather live under the assumption that I'm perfectly healthy and I'm perfectly fine, because the thought of going to the dentist and finding out that I have a deep infection in my gums and that I'm going to need a root canal and I'm going to need a crown and all of these painful procedures and it's going to be expensive is not attractive. Okay? And even as I describe that situation, how many of you guys can relate to that, even in a small way? Even in a small way. I think very few of us are very, very able to be very, very honest with ourselves and just look ourselves in the mirror, ask God to inquire of our souls, read Scripture and see what are the things that God might want me to change about myself. What are the problems that I have? And I think more and more, in a spiritual sense, this is becoming the case with Christianity and in terms of the younger generation as well. Because I'm kind of in this place. I'm going to turn 40 this year, so I have no delusions that I'm still young. I'm getting to a point in my life when, you know, hair is growing in places that it didn't used to grow, where just, you know, walking up some steps is a little bit harder than I remember and those types of things. But I am in this kind of place where I was born in 1980, and so kind of I'm technically a millennial, but I'm in this weird place where I did have a lot of experience in terms of kind of the old school way of doing things and then some of the new ways. But I remember just that when I was growing up, it was all about merit. I mean, it was about, what are you able to do? Are you able to do it well? And people were honest with me. My parents and my teachers would say, you did this well, you did this bad, do it better next time. And if I did things well, I would get rewarded for it. But as I began to get older and as things kind of shifted in the United States where I grew up, and especially in seeing my kids' kind of interactions with their teachers and the things that were happening at school and seeing how other people of my generation were parenting their kids, it seems like there was a message of saying, you know what, anything negative you can't really say to your kids. It's not good for them. And kind of there was this school of thought that everything has to be positive reinforcement. So you don't ever say anything bad. You don't say anything critical about your kids. You only say the good things that are positive and hope that by just saying the things that are positive about them, that they might be able to understand, okay, well, I'm just going to grow in these kind of positive ways. Sure, I have these problems. I have these character issues. We can just ignore them, but let's just focus on the positive things and we'll be able to grow. And then you see that there was this entitlement that came from that, where people are used to just being celebrated for the sake of being celebrated. Because you know what? Everything about me is good. How could I possibly get a bad grade? Everything about me is good. I should be the one getting the awards. And then you kind of see at school, they start making up different awards. It used to be that, you know what? You might have the person who had the highest score. And then you might have the person that had the best citizenship. I get it. You know, but then they started coming up with all these different types of awards to basically celebrate just mediocrity or people who haven't done really anything spectacular, you know? I was just hearing the person who is most likely to have maybe the most friends when they're older, and just like award after award of things that really is not being honest at times with people in terms of their weaknesses, in terms of their flaws, in terms of the things that you might want to grow out of. And you know, the thing is, we do not want to approach Scripture in that kind of a way. Does God love us? Yes. Wait, okay. Does God love us?
Yes.
Yes, right? Does he tell us that he loves us? Okay. Does he also tell us when we do things wrong? When Jesus was here, was he like, you know, a 2020 second grade teacher who would just only do things that are reinforcive in nature, that are positive in nature, or did he come calling things the way that they were, and calling out sin, and calling out things that needed to change, and speaking truth? He actually did both. There is a dual nature to the truths of God, which is why, in Jesus' own words, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not one dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." And Paul, in speaking to his disciple Timothy, says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching." I mean, it certainly doesn't seem like from Jesus' own words or Paul's teachings to Timothy that the law is something that we should just chuck. And that was for a past time. That was for the older generation that needed to hear bad things about themselves, and now we can just focus on the songs that God sings for you. But there is this truth that we need to be able to take the full counsel of God on in our lives, which includes both aspects of things. But nowadays, there are just people that will say, hey, you know what? I mean, I've had conversations with people very recently where they say, I don't need the Bible. It's just full of errors, and it's just full of a bunch of things that are out of context. It's for a different covenant. It's for a different people group. You might as well be able to just throw it out and allow the Spirit of God to guide you into the things that are important. There also are people that basically will say, I'm going to just cut out the Old Testament. We don't need that. We're going to rip it. We just have the New Testament, and that's all that matters. That's what I'm going to be focusing on. There are even people that will narrow it down even more and say, all I care about is Jesus as he is described in the Gospels, and I care about what his particular teachings are. And so I'm not even going to focus on any of the things that are in the New Testament that are not directly from Jesus' lips. It's like they want to do origami. They want to cut out just the quotes of Jesus Christ and live according to them. But that is inconsistent with what his own words were. If you listen to his own words in Matthew 5, Jesus is saying, you can't just disregard the law. I didn't come to abolish that. Not one iota, not one dot. Like if you look at the English language, the I and the dot that's on top of it. He's saying that not even that little dot am I taking away from the law. I've come to fulfill it. And not only that, Jesus also says that, you know what, I haven't given you everything. There's going to be a Spirit of truth that comes and is going to reveal it. This thing is profitable to us. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching. So then why is Paul pitting the law against God's promises? What function does the law serve? And this is the thing. Paul is distinguishing it because he needs to make clear that the law is still valid, but how you view it, how you use it, the function that it serves in your life is what's critical, and the way that the Galatians were using the law was invalid. The way that the Judaizers were trying to use the law and say, yes, you are now saved by grace through faith into the inheritance of Jesus Christ, into that eternal blessing, but in order for you to grow in that, then you need to impose the law on yourself, and somehow you're going to be able to improve your blessing, you're going to be able to improve your inheritance, you're going to be able to be better and a person that is more and more sanctified. And that's the entirety of the message of the book of Galatians is, no, that's not the case. That's not what the law is for. So what is the law? In this passage, in verse 24, it's really important. There is a word that I'm using in my translation, and it says tutor. Now, some of you guys, if you're more used to other translations of the Bible, maybe that's not a word that you've seen before to describe that word that's there, and the word there in the Greek is pedagogos. And in the ESV, it's translated as a guardian. In other translations, it says teacher. In other translations, it says schoolmaster. The funniest one that I found was, because tutor seemed to be a little bit inadequate, there's one translation of the Bible that says a tutor slave. So a slave that lives in your house and tutors your children. Now that sounds a little bit weird to me. I mean, it's not a common concept. Have you guys ever met a tutor slave? I don't think such a thing has ever existed in the history of humanity, maybe. I don't know. What's that? You know somebody? Oh. Okay. What'd you say? Okay. But I also think that tutor is a little bit insufficient, and I think guardian is a little bit insufficient because it doesn't have the teaching type of connotation. And when I think about this word, pedagogos, and what the law is supposed to serve, I think of the word governess. How many of you guys are familiar with the word governess? Okay, and the only way that I am familiar with the word governess, because I grew up in a time where that thing wasn't common, was watching the movie Sound of Music. How many of you guys have watched the movie Sound of Music with Julie Andrews? It's about the Von Trapp family. It's this family with this captain of a dad, really good-looking man, military man, but a great singer as well. And it's the story that's set in kind of a tragic time period in the history of humanity in Austria when they were controlled by the Nazis. And what happens is that the kids have this military dad who is very strict and has all these rules that the kids need to observe. And they had this loving mother who used to sing songs, but she's sadly passed away. And so you have like these group of kids, I think there were 7 of them, all of different ages, and they would line up and they were like soldiers more than they were children until the heroine of the story, Fräulein Maria, comes to this house because these kids terrorize the other governesses, the people that are the live-in help who take care of the kids and guard them and watch over them, but then also have a responsibility of teaching them. Those people have been scared away, and so they go to the convent and they bring this wonderful, delightful person into their home, and the story kind of revolves around that. And I think that is the connotation that the word tutor has. That the law, the Mosaic law, until we could come into the fullness of what it means to be a child of God, until we could come into the fullness of the promises of God that he had made originally to Abraham, could be fulfilled through Jesus Christ, that there was going to be this governess. It wasn't ever supposed to be our parent. It wasn't ever supposed to be our God. But that it was supposed to be something that watched over us, guarded us, and taught us, and lead us into who we are, and lead us into the ultimate fulfillment that we receive in Jesus Christ. And similarly, in the story of Sound of Music, Tate always makes fun of me because my reviews, my recollections of movies is off, and I just kind of make up my own story. But the way that I view Sound of Music, my interpretation of Sound of Music, is that these kids, they needed a dad, they needed a mom. They thought that they were self-sufficient without those things and were operating out of, you know what, I'm just going to be strong, I'm going to be obedient, I'm going to do the things that my military dad is telling me to, and everything is going to be fine. And through song and music and dancing, prancing through the green hills of Europe, these kids come to a realization that, you know what, it's okay to be weak. It's okay to recognize my flaws, my limitations. It's okay to need a mom. It's okay to say that that I need a dad. It's okay as a dad to understand that I can't try to just make sure that my kids' lives are okay through following a bunch of rules. They need me to be able to give them their heart. And as this kind of family develops, like this is the part of the story that is completely irrelevant to what I'm preaching about today, but there's a romance between Fräulein Maria and Captain Von Trapp, it's just this beautiful story. But the idea is that, look, God didn't want us to be left as orphans. Between the time period between his promises through Abraham and the ultimate fulfillment of Jesus on the cross, and that he needed that time period in between to allow his people to learn very important things about himself, about humanity, about us, and ultimately, the most important thing, the critical thing, our need of a Savior, our need of a drastic measure of God Himself coming down and dying for us that we might be able to be saved. Before I go on, I want to take a little bit of an excursion. There's something that I want to address because there are curious minds in here, I'm sure. I'm looking over in that direction as well. Andy and I have great conversations about just like the little minute details and the intricacies of Scripture. I really enjoy it. But there is this weird, weird passage in the passage that we just read, verses 19 and 20. And it says that the law was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for only one, or for one only, but God is one. What the heck does that mean? What does that mean? That the law was given through angels by the hand of a mediator. Who's the mediator? And what does it mean that God is only one? And why does a mediator indicate that there might be more than one? And you know what? This thing troubled me. I came across it briefly earlier, and I just said, okay, I'll try to solve that problem when the time comes. And this week, I'm trying to find the answer to this. What the heck does this mean? And so I'm like, you know what? I'm going to go to my go-to person, one of the smartest preachers that are around, the person that I've really relied on a lot. So I went to Tim Keller, and I went to read what he might have to say about this passage. And what he basically said was, a lot of people think a lot of different things about this thing, and it's very unclear. It's a very difficult and ambiguous and challenging passage. And he basically says, no comment. Let's just move on, because the rest of the passage is much more clearer on what the overall meaning is. And there are just like some weird things out there about divine counsel and about there's being rulers and authorities in the spiritual realms, and maybe the Mosaic law didn't come through God directly, but it was something that came through like these other intermediaries, like these other spirits, not quite angels, but then these other spirits. Some people say that the mediator is in reference to Moses. Some people are saying, yeah, well, you know what, with Abraham, God spoke directly, but when Moses had the encounter with the burning bush and the truths that were revealed to him, and when the two tablets came to Moses, it was probably the work of angels that were doing the will of God, and so maybe that's different. But that makes no sense in the context of how God specifically says that with everybody else, that there are these signs and visions, but with Moses, I speak to him mouth to mouth. So there are just all these different weird things, different types of explanations and interpretations of what this passage means. But I'm going to not do what Tim Keller did and just say, no comment, let's just move on. This is what I think. After reading all of these different commentaries and trying to figure out just in the context of this passage, what could Paul possibly mean by this? And I think he means this. I think he means that the law is holy. And it's something that comes from God. He appointed it, he ordained it, and that it's good. It's not an invention of man. It's not like all the other religions of the world. It's not an invention. It came from God. But it's actually not a complete measure. You can't say that the entirety of the Christian faith and the gospel can be defined by the law. It is a half measure. It is a stopgap. It has a purpose, but it's not the complete thing. And it's something that was necessary between the time period of God promising to Abraham and fulfilling things through Jesus. And you know what? That can be confusing. That idea can be confusing because if God was the one that gave it, then why would there be any need for an intermediary? If he's both the promise giver and the promise keeper, why would there have to be some sort of a compromise or some sort of a half measure in this interim period? Because there are also people that will say, well, you know, the gods kind of just exist, and the Galatians certainly would have believed in this kind of polytheistic type of way, and maybe God, the strongest God, made a promise, but then there was a dialogue between and among these spiritual beings, and they decided to give a half measure of the Mosaic law, and Paul wants to just completely strike that from being a possible interpretation. He says, God is not plural. There's only one God. And just because there is a half measure doesn't mean that there are more than one gods, or that his will is somehow imperfect, and that there's a disunity or a disjointedness in God accomplishing his will. No, there's one God, there's one will. The law was a part of it. It's not the whole thing, but it is actually a good thing, and it's a holy thing, and it has a particular purpose. And I think that is what the meaning of verses 19 and 20 are. I would encourage you guys to go study on your own and figure out for yourselves. But for me, I am satisfied with that type of an interpretation. Only a part of the picture, incomplete without Christ and the gospel. But what does it teach us from today? Is it really any different from the different religions of the world? Yes, it serves a purpose. And you know what? On first glance, it looks like the other religions of the world. Like, for example, in Buddhism, you have the Eightfold Path, and you have the five precepts, and there are just these rules that you have to follow. Is the law, the Mosaic law, any different than that? You know, when you look at Deuteronomy, when you look at Leviticus, it sure does look like all the other religions of the world that give you a list of things that you have to do and you have to do well in order to be saved. And I will tell you that it is very different. And the big difference between the Mosaic law and the other religions of this world, the other teachings, the other knowledge of this world, is the function that it serves. And in verse 24, in addition to describing what the law is as this governess, as this guardian tutor and teacher over us, it says that the purpose is, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. To bring us to Christ. It teaches us, it guards us, it protects us, it watches over us, but it has a very specific reason why it's doing it, and it's not so that you can become a better person. It's not so that you can become a more righteous person. It's not so that you can save yourself and earn your way to heaven. It is actually has a singular purpose of teaching us that we need Jesus and to bring us to him. It teaches us about God, it teaches us about us, and it points us to the cross. And it continues to serve that purpose. Now, Paul, the writer of Galatians, towards the end of his life, before he was martyred, you would think that a man like that, who understood the law in completeness, and who actually had the Spirit of God in him, having become a follower of Jesus Christ and having the Holy Spirit residing in him, you would expect that he is somebody who would gradually become a better and better person. He didn't observe the law anymore as a way of salvation, but understanding that these are the things or the markers of what the children of God do, and we're supposed to be perfect just like our Father in heaven is perfect, that he would have attained a greater and greater degree of righteousness, a greater and greater degree of holiness and sanctification, and that by the end of his life, especially if he had the kind of character and the maturity to be able to face dying for the sake of Jesus Christ, that he would be able to describe himself as somebody who's matured, describe himself as somebody who used to be bad in the past, but is actually good now. But that is not what we find. In 1 Timothy 1-15, one of his last letters, he actually says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. You might have read it differently in a different translation where it says, I am the chief among sinners. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and actually, despite all of the things that I've done, despite the law of observing the law, the life of observing the law, the life of once having encountered Jesus, giving my everything, giving my entire life towards the sake of discipling people, towards the mission of advancing the kingdom of Jesus and accomplishing all of these great works, that at the end of all of that, Paul looked at who he was honestly, looked at himself in the context of who God was, and was able to actually feel as though that he was the worst among sinners. You know, when Isaiah was injured, we had to take him to the hospital. That night that he got hurt, we took him to the emergency room, And, you know, we could just tell that he was nervous and he was scared about the prospect, the pain. And, you know, I had received various different types of injuries similar to his in the past, never a broken wrist, but there was a similar kind of injury that I'd experienced. And he kept on asking me, "Dad, like, what was it like? Did it hurt like this? Was the pain like this? You know what, if I do this, it might be okay. Hey, maybe I don't need to go to the doctor. Maybe it's fine and I just need to kind of wrap it up and wait and rest." And even when we went to the hospital and he got the x-ray, the emergency room doctor wasn't able to diagnose it. All he was able to say was, "This thing is broken. You've broken your arm in two places. But you need to see a specialist, an orthopedist, to be able to know exactly what the problem is, if you're going to need surgery, and if you're going to need it to be reset, it's going to be painful, how long you're going to be out of commission." And for 2 days, there is like this anxiety that Marcia and I, as well as you know, our entire family, because we love Isaiah and our friends that we were with, we were just unsure of what was going to happen. There was like this feeling of uncertainty. But thanks to the wonderful medical system that is in Taiwan, we were able to see an orthopedist the very next day. And the orthopedist said, "Hey, look, it's never good news when you find out that a bone is broken like this. But actually, this injury is good news. We're not going to have to reset it. We're not going to have to engage in surgery. We're just going to put it into a cast, and we're going to be able to do that today. And it's going to take probably about 6 weeks for it to heal, but you're going to be fine. It's going to heal on its own." And just like when we heard that news, the sense of relief, both in Isaiah, but in us as his parents. Just having that truth and having that kind of understanding what it did. Now, prior to that, it was very scary, and it felt bad, and it felt like a curse. But afterwards, we're able to start reflecting on the kindness of God, the goodness of God, and his blessing in the midst of a difficult situation. And you know, the law was never meant to be taken out of context on its own, but in connection with Jesus and what he's done. Because the reason why Paul is going on and on about the law being a curse, the law being slavery, is because of the fact that without Jesus, it is a curse. Without Jesus, what the law teaches us is that this is a hopeless situation. Imagine going to the doctor, going to the hospital because you realize something's wrong. And you're sent from one department to the other. You're sent from one MRI to an x-ray, and you see all these different specialists. And you really know that there's something wrong, and I need to figure out what this problem is, and I'm willing to do whatever it takes to find healing. And then you get to the final doctor, you get to the final test, the final lab result, and the lab result actually says, "I'm sorry, this is terrible news, but you're dead already." That's what the law teaches us. It doesn't matter how hard we try. It doesn't matter how much we care about becoming holy and righteous. We, as human beings, because we carry the seed, because we are the seed of Adam and Eve, because we carry the sinful nature in us, it is a pointless exercise to try to attain righteousness on our own. It is a pointless exercise to try to be holy on our own. What that tells us is the law without Jesus is a curse. But because what the rest of the world believes about ultimate reality is in line with what the Mosaic Law says, that if you do well, you will be blessed. If you don't do well, you will be cursed. The entire world is under a curse. The entire world is under slavery. Paul doesn't mince words about this being bad news. Similar to his statement that I am the worst of sinners, he cries out in Romans, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" It wasn't because he was immature. It was because he was mature and because he allowed the full counsel of God to minister to him through the course of his life, that he's able to realize that I am the worst of sinners. Not only am I the worst of sinners, I might as well be dead. This body is nothing more than death. And in Ephesians 2:1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." Now, we might think that because we have breath, because we can move, we can have thoughts and do certain types of things, that we're not dead. I mean, if I told you that you were dead, you would say that I'm crazy. And that's what the world would say as well. But the reality is, friends, that in a spiritual sense, our bodies are nothing more than death. That is the fruit that results, and that's what the law teaches us. But this is the good news. Immediately after writing that we were dead in our trespasses, in verses 4 and 5 of Ephesians 2, Paul gives us the good news. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. You know, if you went and watched a movie and there was a story, or you're reading a book and there was no difficulty, no troubles, and just everybody has a good life in the beginning, everybody has a good life at the end, it would be kind of a boring story. And you know, the reality is that the good news of the gospel, without the backdrop of just the hopeless state that we were in, is not great news. It doesn't make sense for us, like the Galatians and the Judaizers, to want to get rid of the Jesus component and live according to just the first part of the story, just in the bad news. But we, because of Jesus' willingness to give up his own life for the sake of us, can actually not hide from the bad news part that the law represents or potentially represents in our lives. And we can accept it with the entire story of God's sovereignty, entire story of God's perfect will, his love for us, his grace, Jesus, and all that he has done. We don't need to hide from these things. We don't need to live according to these things, because that's slavery and that's death. We also don't need to hide from these things. We can actually allow the law to serve its purpose of teaching us who we are, teaching us who God is, and pointing us into a life in Christ. I'm going to have the band come up as I pray. Lord Jesus, in every story, there is a good guy, there is a bad guy, and a happy ending, God. And Lord, sometimes we fall under this false idea that we're the good guy, and that we are able to bring the happy ending into our own lives. And Lord, we don't want to face the reality that we're the bad guy in the story, and that it was our sin that put Jesus on the cross. And we thank you for the most glorious of stories, that the good guy was so good that he wasn't just willing to save the good people, but that he was willing to make friends of his enemies and even make them into his children. That he was willing to pay the ultimate price in order to make that happen. And so, Lord, with the people that are sitting here today, Lord, I ask that you would just move through the power of your Spirit, stir in their hearts, God. I ask that you would be a kind physician and invite them onto the examination table through your goodness and your kindness and your grace, that we might be able to lay aside our fears, lay aside our doubt, lay aside our delusions, and allow you to examine us and perform surgery on us like a good physician. Lord, would you speak to us? Lord, would you cut us to the heart? And Lord, there may be people in this room who, rather than wanting to hide from you, are actually trying to perform surgery on themselves, trying to bring goodness and blessing into their own lives, trying to attain righteousness, holiness, salvation through their own works and their own efforts. And I ask that you would enlighten them of the futility of that. That it's hopeless, that it's slavery, it's bondage. We can't save ourselves. That we are dead without Jesus. Would you come minister to us today? Those two types of people, God. People that are too scared, too proud to want to allow you to examine them. And the people that have fallen under this spell that the world likes to cast of trying to be their own saviors. Would you minister to us today in Jesus' name?